And we do have communion to look forward to today. So just in case you guys are wondering, it is the first Sunday of the month, and we always celebrate. So we're going to celebrate communion, I think, twice. We're going to do this also on Good Friday as well. If you look at my title, you might be thinking, that must be an April Fool's joke. You mean they love Jesus, but why not you? But it is not an April Fool's joke. It really is the real title. Let's look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and we'll get started right away, and I'll talk about the title a little bit more, but it is not an April Fool's joke. They hate Jesus, but why not you? So, this is God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 7, 1 through 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Amen. Just by a show of hands, how many people like the sermon title? How many of you guys say, "Yeah, that sounds exciting. That sounds fun"? No. Okay. Wow, really? I thought I would have at least one joker, Gene, or somebody like that, saying I like that title. Not really an uplifting title, not really a palatable message, right? Why in the world would anybody show up? What sort of, a sermon are you going to set us up for? When why would people want to hear a message on how to be less popular, how to be less appealing and attractive to people? Is there another option on the menu, please, right? But it doesn't take a whole lot for me to convince you. You also know this. In life, whenever you stand for anything, you will have people hate you, right? And the more important something is, the more fiercely people will oppose you. And Jesus, he stands for something, right? Something incredibly important. And people opposed him. As many as people may have praised his name and shouted Hosanna as he entered on Palm Sunday, there were multiples times more people who wanted to take his life. And if the world has to hate him, then it has to hate anyone who says they have anything to do with them, right? Now, in our times, Christians, I think, if you wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say, Christians are pretty still hated still in the world. But at least in my observation in the U.S., I think most of you would agree that very often the reason why Christians are hated are for very different reasons than why they hated Jesus. A Christian is more likely to be hated because they come across as anti-science or anti-gay or anti-women or anti-sex than because they are for Jesus and the things that he pursued. And I know it's not as simple as all that, but for the most part, the reason why Christians are hated in the world seems to be for very different reasons. And I had a friend who was growing up in the youth group who would always talk about how he felt persecuted. He was always persecuted for his faith, he would talk about. And I really, really wish one of us among his friends in the youth group would have had the guts during this time in a very loving way to tell him, "Look, the reason why people keep on walking away from you, And I'm telling you the truth. It's because this guy had like the worst dental hygienic habits ever. I mean, he was just kind of like, you know, he would make dentists cringe, you know, and dentists, I think it's one of their classes, right? You know, to learn not to cringe at very disgusting things. I mean, but this was, man, gosh, I wish somebody had, you know, just the simple guts to be able to tell him, look, it's not because they're persecuting you for your faith. I had another seminary friend who said his cross to bear in the world was that because he was a pastor, women did not want to date him. You know? And I was like, oh, have you met my girlfriend Esther at that time? You know? I mean, you guys have heard this. Like, really? You think so? You think that's... I mean, I get that it's not easy. You know, it takes a certain kind of a little bit of craziness on whoever wants to date pastors. I get that. But really? Okay. It's true. Ask all the women who married pastors. They'll tell you, yeah, there's something wrong with me. So how can we know the difference? How can we know the difference? Because understanding Jesus rightly and why following him faithfully leads to persecution, leads to people being disappointed in you, can be a source of incredible strength and incredible comfort in our journey. The very last beatitude that Jesus tells in Matthew is this, is blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your great is your reward. Okay? I want to say three things based on this little chapter. We already talked about this chapter in general last week, and we read almost the entire chapter last week, so I'm not going to go too much in the background. But let's talk about why does Jesus say, let's talk about three reasons that Jesus, three things that Jesus does that makes the world hate him. Why Jesus says the world has to hate him. First thing I want to say is that because Jesus lives by a different standard. Jesus lives by different expectations. First point is going to be the longest. Second one and third one is going to be not as long. But first point, I'm also going to talk about a little bit of a background. So let's look at this context, okay? So Jesus is hanging out at home. This is actually a very, very interesting context because Jesus is hanging out at home in Galilee with his brothers. And he's hanging out with his brothers. And they're talking about stuff that brothers talk about. I don't know, sports, NCAA, you know, finals, politics. And as brothers would do, as siblings would do, anybody with siblings, you guys know this, they give each other unsolicited advice, right? How many of you guys are brothers? I don't know if you guys, or brothers or sisters, and as a sibling, you like receiving unsolicited advice from your siblings. How many of you guys would say that? How many of you guys like giving unsolicited advice to your brothers or sisters? Okay, more people. Come on. Okay, let's get into this a little bit. Now, one thing that I think we ought to note here, and I just want to point this out, because and it'll be meaningful later on, but here it says... Even Jesus' brothers did not believe him. Even his brothers did not believe in him, right? There's a sadness there, right? For whatever reason, we expect for our siblings to support us, and especially in the most important things, right? There's a sadness there, right? When I first started dating Esther, I wanted... for my sisters. I wanted for Ellison to like her, you know? So I was like, she's really cool. I was trying to, you know, build up Esther quite a bit to my sisters. And you kind of do this, right? And you do this. For some reason, you just expect that your siblings will... You're not okay with them not liking the things that you like. You're not okay with a rejection from your siblings. So there's a sadness there, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And John emphasizes that very subtly by using the word even, for even his brothers. But now listen to what they say in terms of the unsolicited advice. They're talking, they're hanging out with Jesus. He's the oldest brother, right? Clearly he's the oldest brother because Mary had no other children before him, right? Okay. They've been watching Jesus and they figure he's going about this Messiah thing wrong. They say, you know, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. This is what they say, right? This is exactly what they say. You ought to go to Jerusalem, where the big celebration, where lots and lots of people are going to be, so that your disciples, so that people who want to follow you may see you do the miracles that you do. And they make this comment. It's not a comment. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement. It says, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, what are they talking about? Is Jesus really acting in secret? Why are they saying this? What's the reason for saying it like this? Look at verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21 with me for a moment. Jesus says this. He says, in his response, he's in Jerusalem already, and he says, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Okay, you should have caught that last week when we read that. Right? How many of you guys caught that? Does that sound weird to you? Answer is, it was a rhetorical question. Yes, of course it does. Why? Because Jesus did what? How many miracles so far just in this sermon series? Now, let's not even look at the rest of chapters 1 through 6. You don't even have to look at it. How many miracles can you remember Jesus doing? We skipped over some of the miracles, but how many miracles can you remember Jesus doing? Jesus turned something into something else. What did he do? Water into wine. You guys remember that. What else did he do? 2 weeks ago, Jesus fed lots of people. 5,000 people. Okay? So that's two at least, right? Jesus healed. You guys remember this? A paralytic man who was at the pool, right? You guys remember this now? So how many so far? At least three. At least three mentioned in sermons, okay? There are several others as well. Jesus says, I did one miracle. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the people in Jerusalem know of him doing just one miracle, the one that he did in Jerusalem before in the other festival, which was the healing of the paralytic man, right? He's talking about that. So he knows that. He's conscious of the fact that these people, it's not like they had the internet. You know, it's not like they had, like, you know, news that they could watch. And it says, Jesus feeds 5,000 people in the wilderness off the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Like, they have no idea. It's rumors or whatever else. But what they have seen is this man who was healed. Okay? So they don't even know about these things. News travels very, very slowly in these times. So this is what they're saying. Jesus, you are performing these miracles. We know you're performing more than just one, but you're performing all of these miracles in all the wrong places. I mean, that's like, you know, I'm famous in Montana. You know? Montana? Montana, who knows anything about Montana? Who cares? What's the capital of Montana? Marcus, what's the capital of Montana? What's your daughter's name? Yeah, thank you. Okay, I set you up. It's like, you need to go to Hollywood. You're never going to be a Messiah like that. Now, does that make sense? Does that sound reasonable to you? Answer is yes. It sounds reasonable to me. I think that's how most people would approach impacting as many people as possible. And Jesus says no. To this very comment, it says, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right. I mean, what sort of a put-down is that? It's not really a put-down, is it? It's actually a statement about something that's happening, that Jesus is saying, look, you don't seem to understand. You are living by a different time. Time here, in the way that Jesus uses it, is not about chronological time, a watch time, but he's talking about time in terms of the right opportunity, right moment, certain sense of direction, a right moment in a story, right? So we think about this all the time like this. So in the Harry Potter movies, actually, I was hoping that Sun would be here so that she could, you know, show that, you know, I was going to ask her a question. Harry is always given something at the beginning of movies, right? And books. I know they're books. I mean, some of you guys are like, they're books, okay? So, but Harry Potter is always given something, some sort of a magical thing or something toward the beginning of the story, and at the end, he uses it at the right time. So in the last movie, in the very final Harry Potter book, Harry Potter movie, he is given the golden snitch. How many of you guys read the last book? Okay, what does it say on the golden snitch? Who knows this? Who remembers this? I open... Okay, yeah. Caught you for Harry Potter geek. Okay, so I open at the close, it says. It's inscribed on the golden snitch. How many of you guys are thinking, what is a golden snitch? Okay, it's a thing that they play around the and the broomstick thing, okay? And he's given that by Dumbledore, and Harry could only use it at the right time. It was incredibly important that it was used at the right time. Jesus is saying, look, I live by a different time. There is a different story that's being told through my life that I'm pursuing in my life. I'm waiting here for the right time that is ruled by my Father's storyline for me. You, on the other hand, you are living in denial of the Father's story. So any time is right. That's what he's saying. I'm going to disappoint you. If you expect me to live by your expectations, I'm going to disappoint you if you expect me to live by any other storyline than this. I'm going to disappoint a lot of people who think I am here for them or for myself. He disappoints his brothers, and even though he walks in triumphantly on Palm Sunday, many of his people walk away disappointed because Jesus refuses to live by their time, their story. Jesus lives by the Father's storyline for him. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like in our lives? Living by different time, different storyline, different measure of life, different measure of success, different measure of what it means to get to the end of the story rightly. That's very, very different. We talk about how we need to do this, but what Jesus is reminding us right now is that when we're being faithful in doing this, it is going to be deeply disappointing to a lot of people that we care about. We may have to disappoint our parents. I'm going to talk about my parents a little bit, and my parents are here. You know, it's like, oh, really, of all the Sundays? Okay. I was at an Asian American pastors conference this past week up in LA. And there were about 100 pastors, all from Asian American backgrounds, Korean American, Chinese American, Vietnamese American, Japanese American. All different sorts of Asian Americans. Asian American, yes. And the speaker was this guy who spoke, his last name was Lin. He was involved in InterVarsity when he was at Harvard, whose name was Tom Lin. But he actually knew Jeremy Lin. He was there during the time that Jeremy Lin was there and all that stuff. And he talked about how he was featured As a freshman at Harvard, he was featured in a People Teen magazine. Now, I've never picked up a People Teen magazine, so I don't know. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys know. It's a teen version. Grace is like, yeah. You're no longer in your teens, okay? Stop the subscription, okay? Justin Bieber, okay? And you know, I guess they were talking about all of these like hot shot, you know, basically all the people who are freshmen in college that made all of the other freshmen in college feel really bad about themselves, right? And he began to sense his call to ministry. His parents attended church with him and all that stuff. But he knew it would be devastating for his parents, for his Taiwanese parents. I mean, they gave up everything. They sacrificed everything so that he could get the best education and best preparation so that he could attend Harvard and have all of the opportunities in the world. And when he finally broke this word with them, he finally told them, I feel called to ministry, I'm going to do this. They were absolutely just broken and devastated. And hours upon hours of just utter look of disappointment. And when he finally persisted, his mother ended the conversation. And you could imagine this, right? She said, "If you do this, I will kill myself." It's an impossible choice. But he knew he could do just one thing to pursue the Lord's story for his life, even as he felt the hatred of his parents. I mean, that's what she was saying. She wasn't really going to kill herself. But he knew, in one sense, it was worse, right? And I looked over Asian American pastors, looking around, like, they're all crying, thinking of their own stories. It's like, yeah, my parents, I'm like, and I could barely see them because, you know, I got tears in my eyes, too. And it brought me back. It's like, whoosh, to when I was, like, you know, a sophomore in college. And I remember telling my parents, I remember telling my dad, and he said, "No, you can't do this." And I thought it would be okay because my older sister went into ministry. And he said, "No, but you're the son." I said, "That's so sexist." And I didn't know it was actually family news what I did with my life at that point, because my uncles came. And you know, my dad has, it's a total of 6 brothers. 3 of them, 50% of them were there. And they sat me down, and I was like, one of them came from Korea to do this. I remember, do you remember this? Okay, so, I'm feeling so bad right now. Look, they're so supportive, so you know how the story goes now. Come on, okay. But one of my uncles said, "If you do this," he used the line, he said, "If you do this, you're killing your parents." And look, listen. You may not be called to ministry. You may not be called right now to disappoint your parents in that way. But if you're being faithful and pursuing God's story in your life, you're going to disappoint some of the people. And it may even be your parents. Pastor Sam talked 2 weeks ago about how much the need for approval of our parents is part of our makeup. And it's particularly strong in Asian American context, right? All this, you know, filial piety and Confucianism, centuries and centuries, you know, thousands of years of this. Your parents may just not make sense of the way you're spending, giving away your money, or spending your time, or pursuing things that are maybe it's not ministry, maybe it is ministry. I know Pastor Son has a story too. I don't know Pastor Sam's story. He may have been that like 1% where the parents are like, oh, praise God. That's why he turned that so normal, you know, so well adjusted. You may disappoint your spouse. You may be called as you're pursuing God, God's storyline for your life, as you're pursuing God's tying, God's timeline for your life, you may disappoint your spouses. As it is possible that you are the one that God has blessed with a vision for your family, whether you're the husband or the wife. And if you're that person, you got a burden to convince your spouse, your husband or your wife. Look, the way we need to spend our time, the way we need to spend our money, the things that we need to pursue. I'm sorry, I may have promised you these such and such things when we got married. I'm sorry, we may have talked about it in these terms, but I think God's calling us in this way. So there might be a very, very important way in which, I'm not saying just disappoint your spouses as if that's a good thing, but pursuing God's storyline, you may need to do that. Here's a tougher one for some of you guys. Many of you guys will struggle with this. You may be called to disappoint your children. And keep this in mind if you don't have kids now, but if you plan to. Because we it's just as soon as our children are born, we think immediately something in us just kicks in and says, I must give them all of the opportunities that's absolutely at all possible. Opportunities. We must give it to them. That's my God-given authority. No, that's not your God-given responsibility. Your God-given responsibility is to pursue God's storyline for you and for your family, for your children to be able to pursue that, for that they understand and they're free to pursue that in their life. I'm beginning to feel this in very, very concrete terms as our kids start to grow up. And you know, and Esther and I joke, you know, in Irvine, where, you know, people are already talking about, like, yeah, if you go to that elementary school, that will let you go into that high school, that will allow you to get into, you know what, their percentage, you know what their average SATs are? And it's like, you know, I don't know, it's like 4,000. I don't know. I mean, I don't even know anymore because, like, I'm still at the 1,600 was the perfect score. It's like, you know, if I say, like, 1,200, is that impressive? Not anymore, right? Okay, it's like, no, that's like really bad. Yeah, I mean, they're talking about it in these terms, and, you know, and I'm already thinking, like, oh my goodness, you know, what opportunities, you know, look at all of the opportunities that's available for us, for our kids. I am not talking about saying no as just sane parents to kids not getting brand new car at 16, or am I going to disappoint my kids by not letting them get a motorcycle when they turn 18? You know, I'm not talking about those silly things. What I'm saying is that I think we'll have to learn to be okay with disappointing our children, not because we lack the resources, not because it is for their safety, but simply because Christ refuses to play second fiddle to anything for us or for them. And for me as a parent to be okay with that. For me as a parent to make choices, and I know for a fact that there will be choices in which one way might be to pursue Christ and the other way will be to make that college application look better. And I pray that I will have the guts. I pray that I will have the faith to be able to make this choice, to choose Christ's storyline to say, that's okay. I can live with my child's disappointment at me because I trust that this is still the better path for the Lord. Jesus refuses. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not, and he uses this word for emphasis, but hear it out. He says, hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Second, second reason why Jesus says the world has to hate him. Second is because Jesus loved the world so much to tell the truth about his condition. Verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus tells the truth about the world's condition. Why? Because Jesus is mean? Because Jesus is rude? No. Because Jesus loves the world. I read this op-ed piece in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago about how in the medical field they're trying to bring about a grading system for hospitals based on the patient's overall experience, how you would grade, I guess, restaurants at Yelp or, you know, it's basically a hospital version of Yelp, you know, help, no. They would ask something like, did you have a favorable experience during your stay? But the medical professional who was writing this was saying, this is not really a good measure of how good a hospital is, right? And she said, some procedures that the patients may need are incredibly painful. And some patients may be given diagnosis that they do not like, but they would need to hear. So would you rather they withheld painful procedures that can make you better or tough diagnosis that it's truth about your condition because the hospital was trying to provide a more pleasant experience for you? The answer, of course, is no. And for the same reason, Jesus loves the world so much that he is willing to tell the world about its condition. Loves, they will hate him for it, but he will not back down. Loves the world so much, he says, he calls out what is evil for evil, calls out what is harmful and sin for what it is. Now, what would it look like for you to tell the truth to people in and around your life because you truly love them? What would it look like? Now, again, this is not an excuse to just say offensive things. If you're always offending people, it might be because you're really annoying, right? But if you are never offending people, then you have to wonder if that is at all possible. You have to wonder if you are never saying things that rub people wrong because you are not perhaps standing on the side of Christ. Because Jesus, as loving as he was, his truth was divisive. His loving truth was divisive. Truth-telling in the Bible goes beyond knowing the Bible and the ability to cite something on command. No one is born good at this. I know some of us, especially if you're from like New York, think you're really good at truth-telling. You're honest and direct. I'm blunt. That's me. But that is different from Christ-like truth-telling. All of us need to learn. All of us need to practice. All of us need to pay attention to what we say as well as to how we say it. And we need to study the situation. We need to learn to say it rightly to a given setting. You know, talking to non-Christians, telling people hard things about what Jesus says, that not everybody is going, that the only way to heaven, if you want to get to heaven, as if that's the only thing that the Bible talks about, the only way is through Jesus. It's hard to say those things sometimes. Now, but the greatest obstacle is not that for me. I'm so conscious of all the stupid ways in which myself as well probably, but Christians have put on so much baggage for what Christians are known for that make others hate them. I told this story, I think, some time ago about attending a wedding for a lawyer couple with my wife. This was like when I was starting out ministry, so a long, long time ago. And there was this one guy that Esther went to school with, I think, and he must have gotten a head start in the drinking. Because like, it wasn't like we didn't even start the reception yet. But he asked me what I do for a living, and I said, I'm a pastor. And he says in response, wow, sucks for you. Just like that. Oh, wow. Hey, I don't think I'm going to talk to you anymore. You know, as surprising as that comment was in my gut, I know that this is what a lot of people think when they hear I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, right? This is what people think. There's a lot of baggage about what Christians are. So I find myself wanting to be likable. You know, I want to be really likable. I focus a lot more. I know some of you guys are thinking, no, really? You don't. You need to try a little bit harder. It's like, no, outside of the church, I try really hard to be likable. And, you know, I find myself doing that to overcome the fact that there's so much baggage. But I know that we cannot do this. And I sometimes cross the line in the other way of wanting to be likable more than wanting to tell the truth. But we cannot do this at the cost of the message. Because it is not this drunken wedding guy that you, whose opinion matters most in your life. Some of the most worthwhile times that I've had in the last couple of years has been to talking to some of my neighbors about what it is and trying to put a very, hopefully a clearer picture for them in their mind about what it means to be a Christian so that they're not so turned off, so that they don't have so much baggage before they even get to Jesus. But I can't avoid that conversation because I want to not offend. I can't avoid that conversation because I'm so afraid of people not liking me. So what would it look like in your life, folks, for you to love your coworker by telling them the truth? How would you study that situation? Prepare yourself so that you could tell him or her the truth that they desperately need to hear. What would it look like for you to love your neighbor so much to tell them the truth? How would you approach that after studying the situation? The problem that I see is that most of us look at situations like that and we never study it. We never think about it. We never prepare it for it. And we just kind of say, well, I can't think of anything, so therefore I feel like I can't say anything at that moment. Like, think about how much of an effort you made to everything else in which you really want to have a deep impact. The interviews that you went into for that job that you really, really wanted. Or think about all of the different ways in which you, for some of the guys, that you thought about, you know, how should I ask that girl out? You know, it's like, should I use this line? Should I just kind of like, you know, all the ways in which you went through and studied the scenario. We need to bring that sort of thought toward truth-telling. Because that's what the Bible understands truth-telling to be, a studied, learned behavior. There is a risk that people will hate you for, because it will challenge them to choose sides. And the last thing I want to say, the reason why Jesus is hated by the world is because Jesus brings an absolutely different message. And I talked about this last week about how Jesus announces grace. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And makes this free offer for anyone who is thirsty. Jesus was hated because he brought a message of grace that's completely unique, so utterly at odds with every other message in the world. And really made everyone who would presume to know anything about spiritual life and religion and faith look stupid. So everybody said, no one spoke the way he spoke. And the distinction is this, and I brought this book up, it's Bono. He's a theologian, and he's one of my favorite theologians. And he says it like this. At the center of all religion is the idea of karma. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite reaction. It's clear that karma is at the very heart of the universe. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts. If you live, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. So grace versus karma, Bono says. What would it look like if you lived by rules of grace in your life? How might you be hated because you live by grace? Message of grace played out in your workplace. Message of grace played out in your relationships. What would it look like if you look for grace opportunities in which you can give away something in which they cannot possibly pay you back? Give away stuff. Give away forgiveness. Give away your time. Instead of karma opportunities, which is, if I do this, then I will get this. If I do this, then I will get this. Give someone a dose of their own medicine, or payback, or earn my way up the ladder. It might come back as weakness, right? Someone might try to exploit it. You might lose respect for that promotion, perhaps even comfort, success, and money. But it will serve the Lord in a way that you could not possibly imagine. What would it look like, folks, if you really lived that storyline rather than the storyline for your own life? Christ divides. Christ divides. Not because he's divisive, because truth always divides. Jesus was against the world for the world. And if you and I are loving the world as Christ loved the world, then we will be divisive in the right way, hopefully. And if you are not divisive, then I would challenge that perhaps you're not loving the world as he did. If the world has to hate him, if the world has to be disappointed with him, if the world has to marginalize him, if the world has to make fun of him, then we'll do the same for us as well. Especially when we're being faithful. May you feel comforted by that. I want to invite Pastor Sam to lead us in the Lord's Supper.